It seems like, you know, every week I have the men's Bible study on Monday. I have discipleship group on Tuesday. And it seems like God always puts those things together in such a way. And this week, our discipleship was all about prayer. And it was about the discipline of prayer. And, you know, prayer can sometimes be a real discipline because there are so many obstacles, it seems, when it comes to prayer. And I don't think we need to be legalistic about it, but I think we need to be realistic about it. And when God's people come together in prayer, I think God responds. And I would just encourage you, if there's any way you can come down here tomorrow between, is it noon and one? Noon and one? And be part of it. Maybe you can only stop in for 10 minutes, but still, I would just encourage it. And if not, then take time during the day, at that time especially, would be good. That way, you know, we're all praying together as a church. And as Pastor John said, does our nation not need it? Does our church not need it? We all need prayer. So I would encourage you in that ministry. It is a ministry. We are continuing in 1 Timothy tonight. We will be beginning chapter 4. If you have been with us, you know this is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. He was concerned. Paul was away in Macedonia. He wanted to be sure that Timothy, he just wanted to remind Timothy of a lot of the things that his concerns that he had concerning the church. And he talked a lot about doctrine, false doctrine in some cases, and then the qualifications of leadership. Last week we talked about some about the qualifications of leadership. And this week he's going to give Timothy somewhat of a warning concerning false teachers. And if there's false doctrine, well, there has to be somebody that's teaching it, doesn't there? So before he warned him concerning the doctrine, now he's going to warn him a little bit about the teachers that are teaching that doctrine and maybe a description concerning them, how he can identify them. And then there's some instruction there on true teaching. And then a challenge for Timothy to be a good example to the flock. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for this letter that Paul wrote. And Lord, I just pray that we would consider all the things that we hear tonight, Lord, that in your word are so many nuggets for us, Lord. And I just pray that as we open it together, we would see things, Lord, and things would become clear to us in certain areas. And whatever you want to speak to each one of us, I pray that your spirit would do that, that God, through your spirit, you would speak. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, he uses the word "now," but it's more like the word "but," because he goes through all of these things concerning godliness in the previous chapter. And we know that the Bible is put into chapters mainly so that we can find our place within it. Many times one chapter doesn't really end on a certain topic, but it's broken up. So he was talking about the mystery of godliness, and he listed several things there. And then he comes to this verse, and he says, "But," or "now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times." Now, we don't know if it was a revelation from the Holy Spirit at that point that Paul was speaking about, or if it was something he was quoting from a previous prophecy. He doesn't really say, but we do know that the Holy Spirit spoke this to Paul. And we do know that he also gave a similar warning to this same church in Ephesus. If we look in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, Paul writes this, "Therefore, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So he says, take heed. Beware. Beware of these false teachers. And you're not going to, if you're not taking heed, you might not recognize them. And he says that it's going to happen in the latter times. Now, to us, the latter times would be today, in my mind. But we know that the latter times were really from Paul's time all the way till now. Because if he is speaking this to a church, every generation, as they read this, must consider themselves to be in the last days. I mean, no man knows the time of the end, correct? So we must consider ourselves to be in the last days. Many of them in the early church thought Jesus would return in their lifetime. So these things are happening, have been happening since Paul was around, and they're still happening today. Now, Paul says that these false teachers, they're going to depart from the faith. The word for that is an apostate. Okay? And what they're going to do is they're going to deviate from the true teachings of the faith. Now, maybe they might just render ineffectively the teaching of true doctrine with incorrect doctrine. And Paul tells us where they come from. They come from the pit of hell, because it says deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, in the last chapter, we discussed the mystery of godliness. But there's another mystery. Well, we've talked about a few mysteries, but there's another mystery that I want to show you. It's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So it's just one book over. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So these false teachers, they're part of that mystery of lawlessness. And the one that is behind it all is Satan. And Satan is a great imitator. Satan likes to imitate the things of God, but they're counterfeit. And if we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I know I'm racing you guys all over the place here, but it's very important that we understand it. If we can find it. Okay. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And then down in the same chapter in verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So he talks about a different Jesus. Now, do we see people today talking about a different Jesus? I hear people in some cults, if you want to call them that, saying that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is the brother of an angel. He is an angel. You know, they may sound really good up front. If you look at their pamphlet, it doesn't say anything about that. Everything that they promote looks good. But when you peel back the onion, you find out that it's a false doctrine. Now, it's a real strong warning to the church. And the question is, how do we know? Well, number one, we need to know the Word of God. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, as it says in Timothy. But in 1 John chapter 4, we are told to test the spirits. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." So we need to find out what the fundamental teachings are. You might go in to visit a church. Maybe you move somewhere else. Maybe everything they say sounds good. But you need to know what is their doctrine. Now, the ministers, many come from within the church because he says that they have departed from the faith. And that's a sad thing. I don't know, were they ever really saved? Or were they just waiting for their chance? I really can't answer that to you. But today we see a lot of people that seem to be motivated by the same thing that motivated Satan from the very beginning, and that would be pride and power and money and greed. And those are the things that, to me, are red flags. Now, in verse 2, he says that they will speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So the apostate will attempt or try to appear to be pious, to be religious, but it's an empty display. Many times they may even seek to exalt themselves. And we know that the Bible says to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I think it's a red flag when we see someone lifting themselves up. Now, because it's hypocrisy, they teach one thing and they do another. Jesus describes them in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." So we talked maybe last week or the week before about being a fruit inspector. We need to look at the fruit in the life of that person. And in a little while, it's going to talk to Timothy about what his life should look like. And Paul is going to, you know, really encourage him to be a good example to those around him. Now, another thing about it is that they are not bothered by the fact that they are deceiving, because it says their consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Now, this word is like the word carterized. You guys know what that is? I used to watch those cowboy movies, and if somebody got shot, they'd have a little iron in there, and they'd say, "If anybody gets hit, slap iron on it," you know? And that's what they do. You know, "I'm hit," and they pull it out of the fire, and they slap it on there. And it would sear the wound. It would burn the flesh. Sure, it probably hurt a lot. But when it would heal, you'd have a nasty scar. And, you know, I mean, I've got a few spots where I've been wounded. And let me tell you, the skin has no feeling. You know, you could touch it, and it's like it's somebody else's arm almost. And see, that's what happens when your conscience is seared. You don't feel. You're doing things that aren't right, but it's not convicting you. If you continually practice something over and over, you become numb. You become hardened to the effect of it. You can begin to believe there's nothing wrong with it. Okay. Now, most of these apostates, I'm sure, or false teachers, we'll call them, they were probably not just wrong doctrinally, but morally. And maybe they began wrong in life before they were wrong in doctrine. Maybe their teachings changed just so it would match up to the way they wanted to live. And we see this today. We see it in churches. We see denominations that are slowly being changed by the culture instead of changing the culture themselves. Instead of being a light to the culture is turning them into something that's moving away from proper doctrine. Now, they claim to be teaching the Bible. Many instances, what I see is a guy who wants to make a point, and he knows if he looks hard enough in the Bible, he can find a verse that'll line up with his point. For instance, Jesus might say, if you ask anything in my name, you know, or ask and you will receive. And so they can go into a whole sermon on that and say, the Bible, Jesus said, if you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find it. If you knock, it will be opened to you. Whatever it is you need, whatever it is you want, God's going to give it to you. A Rolex, whatever. And they preach this prosperity gospel. So people that use the word of God to make their point are not teaching like they should. We are to dissect the word of God systematically. And as we do that, we find its truths. And we take everything within context. Now, in verse 3, it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this is like a legalistic teaching. If we look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Down in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, do not marry, I guess you could put in there. So, we know concerning marriage how God feels. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. He created the woman for the man. Paul, he confirms and affirms a biblical basis for marriage. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. And he's teaching, it says that each person should follow the will of God concerning their life, concerning marriage. He doesn't say you have to marry. He doesn't say you shouldn't marry. He says it's maybe better if you don't, but you know, he's not making a distinction. Now, concerning food. To the nation of Israel, God gave strict food laws. And he did that for a specific reason, because it was health reasons. He knew what was good for these people to eat and what wasn't. In Ephesus, there were those who taught certain foods were taboo. But in Christ, God has given us freedom to eat or to not eat. Paul discusses it in 1 Corinthians 10. There was this issue concerning food given to idols, because they would take these foods and offer them to an idol. And after they did that, it was cheap food. And so Paul said, look, If you don't have a problem with eating that food, I don't have a problem with you eating it. And if you go to someone's house and they want to serve you that food, don't act like you're, oh, you know, I can't eat that food. And you'll insult them. Now, on the other hand, if someone comes over your house and they will not eat that food, well, then don't try to serve it to them. You know, Paul always said he wanted to be all things to all men. And so there's no real distinction concerning the food. Now, Jesus said this: it's not what enters a man from the outside that defiles him, but it's the things that come out of him. Okay? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he called the church leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres, because he knew they were clean on the outside, but they were so corrupt on the inside. There are always going to be people who are going to be legalistic, and they're going to set up rules stricter than God's. And somehow they think that if they keep those rules, either A, excuse me, God is going to owe them something, or B, they are going to score some kind of points. But in this verse, it says, know the truth. And those who know the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. So, we have freedom in Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We have liberty. Now, verse 13 also issues the warning that we are not to use or abuse that liberty. Now, I remember when we were in Africa, you know, there's some foods that you might want to eat, some foods you might not want to eat. Maybe you were going over to somebody's house, you look at it and you're like, oh man. But you want to be nice, so you eat it. And when we were in Africa, Pastor John, he gave this guy some money. He says, I need you to go get me some food. And he looked at me, and I'm like, I didn't really want to experiment with that. And this guy came back with this bowl of stuff. I'll call it stuff because I'm not sure what it was. Okay. And, you know, I was thanking God, first of all, that I didn't have any of it brought back for me. And John was praying to God that there was nothing wrong with it, because this guy stood right there to watch him eat that. And I'll tell you, it had a sauce that you could put on it, but the sauce looked way worse than the stuff. You know, I mean. So, you know, these next two verses, he says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it was received with thanksgiving. Right, Pastor John? For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So every creature of God is good. In Acts chapter 9, Peter, he was hesitant. He wasn't going to eat because the food was considered unclean. And the Lord spoke to him. The Lord gave him a vision. And he said, Peter, rise and eat. What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. So we are not, there's no such thing as a holy diet. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Now, there is such thing as a healthy diet. And we should probably use wisdom in that regard. I guess the men's barbecue probably isn't going to line up with that exactly, but. And we are to give thanks for the food, regardless, because God's provided it to us. And frankly, it's sanctified. It's set apart by God. In his word, Genesis 1:29 says, I have given you every herb, every tree, it shall be for food. Genesis 9:3, every moving thing shall be food for you. It looked like something might have been moving in that bowl of John's. I'm not sure. But but we are to thank the Lord for his provision. Now, in verse 6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. This is like the end of the false teacher part of this, but you need to teach your brothers and sisters, Timothy, concerning these things, the danger of false teachers. A good minister must warn against it. But let me just say this. We warn against it, but really it should not be our focus. Positive doctrine is our focus. But we must expose false doctrine. But we don't want to make it an overemphasis. Okay, let me explain that to you. I can go back to Africa again, where it wasn't necessarily false doctrine. Maybe it was. But I remember I took my wife there on the first day we get there. And it's foreign. It's not just foreign. It's real foreign. And we're in this van, and we're driving out through the jungle of this church. And when we get there, it's so muddy. The van's sliding everywhere. And the senior pastor's out there. He's got a full suit on, and he's pushing us through the mud. And all these guys are pushing us. And we get there, and we go inside. And after introductions and everything, and they had some worship, typically what happened in a lot of their churches happened. Instead of glorifying God, it turned into a casting out demons session. And these people are screaming and yelling, and I see this baby go flying all over the... I think somebody caught the baby, didn't they, Debbie? I think they did. But... And many places that we went, we saw them take the emphasis off of God, and we would say, why are they doing this? You know, our emphasis, our main emphasis should always be on the good things of God, the proper doctrines, and the things that God wants us to focus on. But we need to be reminded sometimes about the other things that are out there. And there's one last thing, and then we'll get past this. James bought me a book for my birthday, and it's written by Greg Laurie. It's a really good book. It's called The Jesus Revolution, and it chronicles the Jesus movement that began in the 60s, and it's really interesting to read about it. I wasn't quite old enough then. I was still in grade school. But Pastor Chuck and Kay, you know, they were a huge part of it at Costa Mesa. And he wrote something at the end of the book, toward the end, and it just kind of was something that I thought should be a warning. And he talks about enculturation, okay? It's the gradual acquisition of the characteristics and norms of a culture or group by a person or another culture, etc., the church. And this guy, J. Edwin Orr, he wrote this, little by little, the church loses its grip on essential things, becomes a social club, goes to sleep, or flies off at a tangent. All over the world, we find sleeping churches, and all around them are gospel-starved masses. Instead of performing the first thing of importance, evangelizing the masses, they are engaged in a bewildering variety of pastimes, anything but the real thing. And then Greg writes this, there are regions where faith becomes churchianity, woven with social standing, family heritage, and cultural expectations. Their left or right-leaning, politicized faith of every kind, which blurs and distorts a biblical understanding of the kingdoms of this world and the mysterious and transcendent ways of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to talk about some of the things that some of the churches are doing. And, you know, I mean, as I said before, I think that the church should be the one to influence the culture. Now, obviously, some things within the church will be influenced by the culture, but it should be minimal. It shouldn't be things that are major. And so, as a church, we should strive to stand up for principles and doctrines and things that are in the Word of God that will change the world around us. You know, it says not to be transformed or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in many churches today, we see a lot of conformity. And it's done on the basis of attendance and not upsetting anybody, keeping the pews full. But I just don't think it pleases God at all. I think God wants to see His Word taught in the true fashion and let His Holy Spirit draw people in. I read about a pastor. The guy, he was monotone. He was boring. He could barely open his eyes, but he read the Word of God. And one of the guys that was out there said, I just thought, this guy's terrible. And all these people began to weep, and they began to come forward. See, it's the message. It's not the messenger. And it's the Holy Spirit. And so, in our church today, that's what we need to be focusing on. The Holy Spirit, the true Word of God, and getting that Word out to people. And when we see people that are hurting, we need to reach out to them. Now, it says, nourished, back in verse 6, kind of went off on a tangent there. It says, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Every believer should feed daily on the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We can't grow if we're not fed. And we need to eat daily. You come to church, some people only come to church once a week. Is that the only time they're fed? What if that's the only day of the week that you ate food? I bet you would run, you would be just waiting for the cookies after service if that was the way it was. I mean, we eat every day. We need to be fed every day. In the children's ministry, we would teach kids. I could spot the kids in a minute that were being taught at home. It was obvious. And the kids that were getting it once a week, it was so hard to impact them. You try, but it's very hard. So how much more so for the pastor? That he should be saturated and nourished in God's Word, partaking of the good doctrine, so much so that it becomes really a part of who he is. That way he can teach it very effectively, and he can live it as an example because it's ever on his mind. Verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables. So we focus on the Word of God, not the Word of man. Man's ways and ideas, sometimes they sound really good. You know, whenever I try to figure out something on my own, it sounds good. And then sometimes my wife is just like, did you pray about that? And I'm thinking, ooh, busted by my wife. Proverbs, I thought it was interesting. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. It's an identical verse. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems right. Psalm 25:4, here's what David says. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me in your paths. And exercise yourself rather to godliness. Wow. Now, this is super important. Exercise yourself. And Paul is always using these athletic terms. And he likes to use that analogy. And he refers to our very lives as a race. He calls it a race, and he says it's one that we are to run with endurance, one that we are to run to win, one that we should try to finish well, one where we would run to receive the prize. Now, for this bodily exercise, okay, he says in verse 8, it profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that is which to come. Let me put a little light on things. Oh, there we go. So he emphasizes the fact, bodily exercise, it's only going to benefit you in this life. Not, that doesn't mean, oh, Pastor Dan told me I don't have to exercise anymore. I could just, you know, come to the barbecue and then just lay out. No, I'm not saying that. Okay. He didn't say we're supposed to choose between the two. God expects us to practice both, but we should major in holiness, in godliness or godlikeness. It has great value in this life and the next life. But let me tell you what it takes. It takes discipline. And what does exercising to godliness, what does that look like? Well, what would spiritual exercises be? I made a list that I thought, I don't think it's all inclusive, but prayer, meditation, studying the word or devotion, self-examination, fellowship, service, sacrifice, submission, witnessing. All of those things are part of exercising to godliness. Now, that being said, and I put prayer first, and I think it should be. But I want to encourage you in this way, because no matter what it is, in exercise, let's say, for instance, you decide you're going to do something. You're going to run a race, and you haven't been running at all. Well, you don't just go out and start training in this huge way, because then you wind up sore, injured, or whatever. And it's the same way here, okay? We have to have realistic expectations, not legalistic expectations. So when we, maybe you say to yourself, man, I'm lacking in all these things, and I'm really not anywhere where I should be. So tomorrow I'm praying for 2 hours, and then I'm reading my Bible for 2 hours, you know, and all these things, and you make unrealistic plans that you're not able to keep. I say you make a plan, but you make it realistic. And then as you exercise toward godliness, ask God to help you to increase that and to extend that. And he will. I remember there was a brother here, he was a pastor, and he was going to run a marathon. Now, I ran marathons, so I kind of knew what was involved there. And I said, well, how much are you running? And he said, well, my longest run's about 10 miles. And I said, how long away is the marathon? He said, oh, it's 2.5 months from now. And I said, look, that's unrealistic expectation. He was in his 50s then. He was early 50s. I said, you cannot train yourself in that period of time to achieve that. Oh, well, I have this plan. And he showed it to me. And I said, look, I'm just telling you what I know. And he'd come in a week, and he showed me, look, I'm up to here. And then in 2 weeks he came in, and I noticed he was limping. I said, what's going on? He goes, oh, man, my knee's killing me. I said, Steele, I told you, you can't. And so a person doesn't just run a marathon without training, and you're not going to exhibit godliness without training. But I would encourage you to do it in such a way with wisdom, and to know that as you begin that training, you can grow in it and extend it, and God will help you to do that. Now, in verse 9, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So he's just reemphasizing the point. He's telling Timothy, dude, you can count on this. And then he says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. See, spiritual exercise is not easy. Godliness, exercising to godliness is not easy. We will battle our flesh at times. We will battle an enemy that despises godliness. In the NIV, it says we labor and we strive, or we agonize. And also, many times, there is a cost. And so, at the same time, even though we want to pace ourselves, we want to give our all in whatever we do as we exercise. We want to make sure if it's 5 minutes of prayer and 5 minutes of reading and 5 minutes of meditation, we give our all during that. We give God everything we have at those times, and we don't just blow through it. Well, I got my time in. That'd be like if you're training for the marathon, you just kind of walk the little bit. So I did my training. If you want to excel and exercising toward godliness, by the grace of God and to the glory of God, leave it all out on the field when you're training. Now, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So our motivation is that we trust God. He is our Savior. He's everyone's Savior. You know, one reason I don't like pictures of Jesus is because it just suggests certain things about him. Because he says here that he is Savior of all men. Men with whatever color eyes, whatever color skin, whatever colored hair, whoever you are, he's a Savior for all men. And it says, especially those who believe. See, he's the Savior of all men, but all men don't call him Savior. And that's a choice. That's a choice that God gives us. And so, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. You know? But you've got to believe. You've got to receive. It's like the lottery ticket that's the winning ticket in your back pocket and you never scratched it off. I don't really like to call Jesus a lottery ticket, but you didn't open the gift. Now, these things command and teach. So when you teach these things, Timothy, do so as someone who has authority. Don't just kind of suggest them or speculate. Don't be a timid Timothy. Speak them as one with authority. And so why would someone have a problem with that? Well, it says in the next verse, let no one despise your youth. Timothy was young in that culture. It says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy was a young man, approximately 30 years old. Anyone under 40 was still of military age, considered young. So he was vulnerable to criticism that could be justified by his age, by those older than him. And on his part, what he could have done was assert that authority given to him by Paul and by the Lord, or he could live such an exemplary life and set such a good example that his leadership would be unquestioned. And that's what Paul's advice is to him. He says, be an example to the flock through your speech, by the things that you say, by your actions, by your conduct, by your walk, in the love that you have for God, which is manifested in the love that you show the brethren in spirit. That speaks of your attitude, in your faithfulness to the Lord and to the church, and finally, in purity, in your conduct concerning women and other things in your life that could defile you. You see, these are the traits that you look for in a pastor. I mean, you don't look for, is he funny? Is he a sharp dresser? Is he cool? Is he popular? That's not significant, not at all. It's these virtues, okay? And not just for pastors, I might add. These virtues are desirable for all of us. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Focus on your studying, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Read the scripture. And you know what? Read the scripture publicly. Read it in the church, out loud to your flock. And then it says exhortation. Use your position and your influence to build people up. We want to build people up in the Lord. And then teach the proper doctrine. We've talked a lot about that. And then he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. So Timothy knew what that gift was. Doesn't say what the gift was here. We can probably assume what it was. But it was prophesied concerning him. And the laying on of hands was an agreement and a partnership with Timothy by those involved. Possibly it was his ordination as a minister. And we lay hands on people in this church. And it's not like, ooh, we have some power we inject them with, or the only thing they're going to get is maybe germs in that area. But it's this bond, it's this agreement, it's this partnership that we enter into with them. And we confirm what we see the Lord doing in them. That is what it means. We see someone, maybe they're going out somewhere. Maybe they're going to a ministry somewhere, whatever it might be. Or maybe they're being ordained as a pastor. And we are agreeing and confirming. Now, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Meditate on these things. You ever ask yourself, what do you meditate on in the daytime? You need to, Timothy, fill your mind with God's word and remember the calling that he has on your life. That's not just for Timothy. That's for us. We should meditate on those things. What has God called me to be? And as I meditate on God's word, God speaks to me. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, meditate on these things. You know, in the world we live in today, we are bombarded by so much stuff. Sounds, sights, feelings, everything, that if you aren't meditating on these things, man, you're going to get distracted. You're going to get distracted. And it says, give yourself entirely to them. Don't be passive concerning it. Give it your all, that your progress may be evident to all. In doing so, you're going to be a good example. You're going to be a model for others as they see your progress. Timothy was going to have people watching him. And let me tell you something. You got people watching you. You may not know it. Maybe they're not watching you in the respect of, oh, I'm going to catch this Christian doing this. Maybe they're looking up to you. Maybe they're only this big and they live in your house. Or maybe they're your next door neighbor. And they watch how you do things. And then one day they need it. They're in a crisis and, man, you have an answer for them. You know? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, this will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy, examine yourself. Make sure everything in your life is in line with those things that you're teaching. Okay? Then, make sure the things that you're teaching are in line with the Word of God. And if you do this, not only will you be saved, but those who heed what they hear from you will be saved also. You know, our personal testimony, it's as much of how we live and what we do as what we preach. And I think it's important as Christians that we live a life that is an example to this culture out here. And you know what? You may suffer abuse for it. You may get called names. People may look at you funny. But when they're in a crisis, they're going to come to you. Believe me, I've seen it. Can you pray for me? Can you pray for my mom? Like somehow you have a direct hotline to God. And that's your opportunity to share with them. And so I would encourage you that you consider exercising to godliness. Consider a plan. Pray about that plan. Ask God what that plan should be. And then have him help you stick to that plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word tonight, God. Thank you for this letter that you wrote Timothy, Lord. Now, Lord, I just pray that each one of us, God, we would examine ourselves. And even more so, that we would allow God to examine us and to speak to us, Lord, and to show us the areas that we need to excel in and exercise in and work on. And at the same time, Lord, let's not burn ourselves out. Let us persevere, and help us to go at it in a wise manner where we can grow and we can achieve all that you would have us to achieve in your kingdom. Bless each one here tonight, God. I pray a special blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song. I'll ask the pastors to come up if you would like prayer. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you about some things concerning your exercising, or maybe you need prayer for someone. I just have a feeling most of you in here need prayer. And so I'll ask Debbie and Sally to come up too, and we'll have a worship song. And just come up. I encourage you. God bless you. Father, we pray a blessing, God. We thank you, Lord, for all things, Lord, not just our food. God, we thank you for the air that we breathe, for the life that we have. And God, we look forward to that day. But until then, help us, Lord, to occupy in such a way that we are effective for your kingdom, that we will be working toward that time when we'll be with you, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So we thank you again for your word tonight. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord bless you. And if you still need prayer, we'll be up here. And don't hesitate.